There's an often repeated saying that says, what goes around comes around. The point is plain enough. What you do to others will come back to be done to you. The deceiver gets deceived. The swindler gets swindled. The robber gets robbed. We've all used that saying at different points in our lives. What I'd like to do today is tell you a classic story about how that works. I might call this God's version of that truth. But the reason I want us to look at it is because I think embedded in it are some very valuable lessons for us. So we need to reflect on this concept for a bit. Will you turn with me to Esther chapter 7? And while you're turning, let me give you just a thumbnail of what's happened so far. You need to know this before you can appreciate what's going on in this chapter. Very simply, there is a man named Haman who has decided to exterminate all of the Jews in Persia. Then the queen, who at this point was Esther, who was Jewish, decided to ask the king to intervene so that that wouldn't happen. And in the process of doing that, she invited the king and this man Haman to come to dinner. Now that was highly unusual. So when they got there, the king wanted to know what it was she wanted and why she had summoned them to dinner. And lo and behold, she invites them to dinner the next day. That's her request. In the meantime, this wicked man named Haman, who was plotting the extermination of the whole Jewish population, decides he wants to hang his enemy number one, a man named Mordecai, who was related to Esther. So, as we open this chapter, what's hanging in the balances is the extermination of the whole Jewish population. That plot to eliminate Mordecai has been interrupted. But what's really hanging over us is that Haman wanted to hang Malachi, and beyond that, he wanted to exterminate all of the Jews. So with that in mind, read verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day of the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? If it shall be granted to you, and what you request, up to half my kingdom shall be done." Now, as we've already seen, the first time she invited them to lunch, the king said, "What do you want?" And she requested that they come to dinner the next day, and now that's where we are. A couple of little interesting observations in these verses. It says it was the banquet of wine. Now that's a little expression meaning that the meal was served in courses, and this is the last course. And so the king addresses Esther. It's interesting that he uses the title Queen Esther. And he says virtually what he said the day before. "Look, you keep inviting us to dinner. Your cooking is great. We love it, but there's something going on. Would you please tell me what it is you want, and I'll give it to you. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." Now, that's obviously hyperbole, meaning I'll give you virtually anything you ask for. Just tell me what it is. Now, she has put this off. The moment of truth has arrived. She says in verse 3, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king..." She returns the favor of addressing him by his title. if it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. What? My life is in danger. And what I'm asking is, you spare my life and the life of my people, which obviously is a reference to the Jewish people. I suspect, as a matter of fact, I'm fairly confident, that at this point, the king, Ahasuerus, had no idea she was Jewish. He had no reason to believe that she was Jewish. So that is shock number one. Now she goes on to explain. What do you mean your life is in danger? Well, she explains. Verse 4. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. What do you mean you were sold? Well, if you will recall, earlier in the story, Haman had gone to the king and made this proposal that all the Jews be eliminated and that he would pay for some of this. And it amounted to a very large sum. So this is a reference back to what happened in chapter 3, and she's saying, in essence, we've been sold. Now, there's one more little thing in verse 4 that's important. She adds, had we been sold as male and female slaves, then I would hold my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate the king's loss. Now, what she is saying is this. Look, there's some deal being struck that's going to eliminate, annihilate all of my people. That includes me then. Now, if we'd been sold just to be slaves, I wouldn't come talk to you. That I might understand. But she said, that deal that was struck, it's against you. I mean, you're not going to get paid for all that's going to be done. You're going to suffer some enormous loss. I just think this is a brilliant presentation. This lady should be an attorney. She is saying, look, this fella is not just a traitor to me and my people, but, oh, king, you are going to lose if all of this happens. Now, as I said, all of this is news. The king had no idea. He had no idea this plot involved her, that she was Jewish. He was stunned by all of this. So we get his reaction in verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, what? A little bit of interpretation here. Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? Who would dare think of killing my wife? You out of your mind? Get him in here. Now look, it's easy for us to read this story and not quite fully understand what's going on. So I want to put this in a modern perspective. What I'm about to say is a little far-fetched, but it is exactly what's going on here. Haman was second in command. You might call him a prime minister. You might call him vice president. Now let's suppose that the wife of the President of the United States, the First Lady, ask her husband and the Vice President to come to dinner, and it's this private little banquet with just the three of them. Oh, the servants are standing around, but it's just a private banquet. And she, the President says to her, why did you call us here? And she says, because somebody has threatened to kill me. Now, can you imagine? That's the scene. And the king is furious. So, the plot thickens. He says, all right, who is this person? Who would do such a thing? He's filled with rage. Verse 6, and Esther says, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. Now, you can just imagine the scene. Maybe she nodded her head as she said this. Maybe she pointed her finger. She seems to have stretched it out as long as she could. This adversary, this enemy, is that man seated right there. Talk about a dramatic moment. Now you can just imagine, she has just fingered him, and he is terrified. I mean, the king, verse 7 says, arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went from the palace into the garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw the evil that was determined against him by the king. Just focus for a second on Haman. He had no idea she was Jewish. He had inadvertently come up with a plot and a plan to eliminate the Jews. He didn't know that included the queen. This is the first time he's found out about it. And he is mortified. You can just see the blood draining from his face. You can just imagine that sinking feeling in his heart, where his heart ends up in his toes, his knees begin to tremble. This means his execution. Matter of fact, it says in verse 7, he saw the evil that was determined against him by the king. He could see very clearly what was about to happen. He should have gone out in the garden with the king. As a matter of fact, there were some customs, and the truth is, he shouldn't be left alone with the queen. Now, there were surely some servants standing around, as is obvious from the rest of the story, but just protocol said that you would follow the king out. But he is desperate. He realizes he just put his neck in a noose. I mean, he is about to be exterminated. And so he is trembling. Now, the next verse says, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. What happened? I don't know. I mean, I started reading what other people say on this passage, and nobody. The suggestions are probably dropped to his knees, and he was pleading with her, and he just fell over on the couch, or he tripped. But whatever, just as he falls on the couch, the king walks in. Now you can imagine what that looked like. Let your imagination just run wild and you're on target. That's what it looked like. And we know that because verse 8 says, then the king said, will you also insult the queen while I'm in the house? As the words, I love the way this is stated, as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, let me explain. As the words left his mouth, all of those servants standing around knew exactly what was about to happen. So they just rushed in and covered his face. What does that mean? They're about to hang him. I mean, this statement by the king is a death sentence, and they all got the message. And they ran in and they hooded him, meaning we're going to haul him out to be hung. So, one of them standing around, one of the eunuchs said, hey, by the way, there's this new gallows that's been built, and it's real big. It's 50 cubits high, which is like real tall. And it was made for this guy Mordecai, remember? Who spoke good on the king's behalf. And then the king said, hang him on it. This is what goes around, comes around. Haman built the gallows to hang Mordecai, and he gets hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. So, verse 10 says, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subdued. Now, is that a classic story or what? That is a classic story of what goes around comes around. What you do to others is what gets done to you. You planned to hang Haman, and Haman planned to get Mordecai hung, and Haman gets hung on Mordecai's gallows. I read some years ago where, as a matter of fact, I looked this up and I couldn't verify it, but I read that the inventor of the electric chair was electrocuted. Now, I couldn't verify that. And there's several different explanations of exactly who did this anyway, but happened back in the 19th century, but at the end of the 19th century. But that's a good, if that's what happened, that's a good illustration of what happened here. The point is that when Esther exposed Haman's hideous plot, the king ordered him to be hung on the gallows that he had built for somebody else. Simply put, what goes around comes around. Now, I told you the story. I would like to suggest that this thing has some very valuable lessons for us. I would like to suggest several. You ready for this? This to me is interesting. The first level, that lesson, is simply this. This story illustrates that what goes around comes around. Now think about that. When Haman plotted to hang Mordecai, he was hung on the very gallows he made for Mordecai. I've said now several times, but this is the point, what you do to other people will be done to you. The deceiver gets deceived. In the book of Genesis, Jacob killed a goat, put the skin on his arm, and he used it to deceive his father. Years later, as a father, he suffered the same deception. The coat of his beloved son Joseph had been dipped in blood of a goat and brought to him as proof of his son's death. The deceiver gets deceived. There is a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. That's Proverbs 11:8. Did you hear it? The righteous is delivered from trouble. The trouble that the righteous is delivered from is delivered to the wicked. What goes around comes around. Same basic idea. In the book of Daniel, the three Hebrew children were delivered from the fiery furnace, and their would-be executors were consumed by the fire. And as we have seen in this story, that is what happened to Haman. But Proverbs says, God delivers the righteous from trouble, and he delivers that righteousness to the wicked. There's a Greek proverb that says, the dice of the gods are loaded. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's in Matthew chapter 7. We reap what we sow. Those who criticize others will be criticized. Those who judge others will be judged. Now, there is one little bitty good part of all of this. James says that if you show mercy, God will be merciful to you. There it is. And if you don't show mercy, don't expect any from the Lord. That's James chapter 2. So, one thing we just need to think about is what goes around comes around. Let me give one very practical illustration. The way you treat your elderly parents might just be the way your children treat you when you are elderly. I know of a case where a older woman didn't want to go see her very elderly father who was in the hospital because she said, I can't stand to see him that way. Now, she was a nurse, but she wouldn't go see her own father in the hospital. He passed away without her seeing him, as I recall. Then several years later, her husband, the father of her children, gets sick and is in the hospital. And their daughter says, I don't want to go see him because I can't stand to see him that way. I say to you, what goes around comes around. And this story is a classic example of that little truth. Let me make another observation. The story implies that when your enemy falls, you should not gloat. Now, this is very serious business. Esther's life is at stake. The life of her nation is at stake. We get to that later. That problem hasn't been solved yet. But there's no indication in this passage that she threw a party. I say this is implied. She didn't gloat. She didn't rejoice because Haman was killed. And I suggest to you that what goes around comes around can be applied to us. We should beware and careful of what we do, lest it comes back to haunt us. But it also applies to people who try to do you harm. And what goes around comes around for them. So I'm simply suggesting when that happens, don't gloat. That's our tendency, isn't it? He got what he deserved. Well, be careful. There is a proverb that says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. It's in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this carefully. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And the particular Hebrew word that's translated falls isn't talking about falling into sin, it's talking about falling into trouble. The reason that you shouldn't gloat when your enemy falls into trouble, this passage says, lest the Lord get involved. The reason is, for not rejoicing, is that God will punish you for your gloating. That's exactly what that proverb means. One commentator says, we ought to abstain from this joy so as not to experience God's displeasure. Another said, your joy will be suicidal. The wrath of the righteous judge will be turned upon you as the greater offender, and you will have to bear a worse evil than that in which you exulted. Another commentator said, if the Lord sees anyone harboring a gloating, vindictive spirit, he will consider this spirit more punishable than the guilt of the enemy. Pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? So don't gloat. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls into trouble, lest the Lord punish you for your attitude. God hates gloating, as somebody has suggested commenting on this passage, because it suggests a superior attitude over others. The proverb extends the duty of love even to the enemy, for it requires that we do good to him and not evil, and warns against rejoicing when evil befalls him. In 1 Samuel, David found out about the death of his enemy, Saul. And the text says in chapter 1, David wept. I suggest to you that even when our enemies fall, we should not rejoice. So, this story illustrates that what goes around comes around. It implies that we ought not rejoice when that happens to other people. But it also indicates one other thing. Let me drop this story in the context of the book of Esther. I have suggested that the point of the book of Esther is really the providence of God. That the doctrine or the teaching of the providence of God is that God is in the future. Providence, pro, means before. And the idea is he sees in the future what's going to happen, and he works through natural means to accomplish his purpose. Now, I've said that several times in this series. It's the one lesson that is the take-home truth of the book of Esther. God is providentially working in our lives to accomplish his purpose. In the case of the book of Esther, that was to protect the nation of Israel. The idea is that God saw what was about to happen with Haman. And so he started using natural events to put things in a position where he could, behind the scenes, naturally accomplish his purpose of protecting the nation of Israel, because he had promised them that through them the Messiah would come. So he is highly motivated, if I can put it that way, to see to it that this is done. That's one of his top priorities. What fascinates me in this book is all the things that had to transpire this to happen. And that's the providential part. And it's not the kind of way Christians normally think. I mean, just survey the situation. What had to happen? Well, God used a drunken party. He used a king who got drunk. Then he used the beauty contest. Now, those two things got Queen Vashti out of the palace and Queen Esther in, so that down the line, she could help preserve the nation of Israel. Then he uses the stupid decision of a wicked man. Now, I'm laboring that for this reason. Please hear me. This is very, very important. When you see the sinister schemes of sinners, like the heart-filled hatred of a Haman, the diabolical devices of a demon, you wonder, how is God going to work in that kind of a mess? It is so bad. How is God going to work? That's the point of this book. Don't look at the circumstances. No matter how wicked or bad they are, don't look at the circumstances. Don't fret of those things, because none of them can hinder or even slow down God's work in the world. God works in the midst of a sin-saturated society. And you got to understand that. To state that whole thing another way, where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. Now, that's a great truth that comes out of this book that you must grab hold of, because it's a very wicked world out there. You just need to know God is providentially working to accomplish His purpose. Now, His purpose may be to use the trial to conform you to Christ, but God is alive, God is active, God is working to accomplish His purpose in your life. Where sin abounds, that's where you can look around and say, oh, grace is around here somewhere. As you've heard me say before, I got saved a few months before I graduated from high school. And within just a few short months, I found myself in a Christian college. My roommate, my first year in college, was a fella whose parents were missionaries in Canada. Now, Steve and I were both broke as we could be, and we needed to earn money for next year's school bill. And he came up with this bright idea that we could go to Canada and get jobs in the ore mines or something and make a ton of money in a short period of time. So at the end of that first college year, my freshman year, we got into my jalopy, an old Chevy, and we drove from Chattanooga, Tennessee to Chicago, Illinois. When we got to Chicago, I don't remember how this happened. I just remember we found out that I could not work in Canada because an American citizen couldn't get a work permit in those days to work in Canada. So that set us back on our heels. To make a very long story short, I ended up getting a job on an ore boat sailing between Gary, Indiana, and Duluth, Minnesota. You didn't know I was once a sailor, did you? For 1 month, I worked on that ship as a deckhand. Made a lot of money based on the prices of that day. $1 an hour and all you could eat. It was great. I would have worked the whole summer, except it was a summer when they had the steel strike, and in the midst of this glorious opportunity for a college student, I got dumped in Duluth, Minnesota. Now, you understand, I'm from this small town called Pensacola, Florida, and until this time in my life, I'd not been much past that. Once I went to Atlanta, and once I went to New Orleans, but back in those days, that was nothing. I'm now in Duluth, Minnesota, all alone. I'm 19 years old. What do I do now? Well, I got to get back to Chicago because that's where my stuff is, my car. And so I got a train, and it took me from Duluth, Minnesota to downtown Chicago. As a 19-year-old kid, I got dumped in the Loop in Chicago. Now, I had never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know if it's still there, but I can tell you that when I was 19 years old and I got off that train, there was sin everywhere. I mean, I don't know how far from the train station I walked, but I had to get some kind of transportation to get to where my car was, and there was every sin imaginable. I'd never seen anything like it. And I remember sitting in the midst of that. I'm a young Christian. I didn't know much, but I did know a little. And I said, where sin abounds, grace
that much more abounds. I don't know where, but there's grace in this mess somewhere. And I walked around and found a Christian servicemen's center whose sole purpose in life was to lead servicemen to Jesus Christ. And had great fellowship with that bunch of believers. Found my car, made it back to my second year in college. Now that's the picture. That's what's happening in this book. When wickedness abounds, when sin multiplies, when that's all you can see, remember this. In the midst of that stuff, where sin abounds, grace that much more abounds. And then just start pleading God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this reminder that Satan doesn't rule the world, you do. That you're in control, that you're working in our lives. And Lord, we confess we don't always see that because we're blind. We don't always acknowledge it because we're stupid. But Lord, thank you for this reminder that you are very much there. And Lord, teach us to call upon your grace when it seems to us there is no other hope. In Jesus' name, amen.